Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your truth which abides forever, for your kingdom which abides forever, for your word which abides forever. We thank you, Lord God, that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We thank you, Lord God, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We thank you, Lord God, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is more powerful than anything on earth. It is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. It is like a fire that burns within our hearts. It is sweeter than honey. It is more precious than gold or silver. We thank you, Lord God, that your word outweighs anything and everything that the world can say or do, because Scripture alone is our authority. We thank you, Lord God, for the inspiration of the Reformation. We pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified this night. We pray, Lord God, that you'd be glorified and honored through this Reformation book. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd make us more effective in your service. We pray, Lord God, that you'd make us more courageous, that you'd make us more faithful, that you'd make us more effective in winning souls to you. For we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the challenge that I want to give tonight is Reformation or Islamization. I see it as that clear. That's the challenge before us. That's the choice. We're either going to go back to the Reformation doctrines or we're going to give in to Islamization. Judges 2 says, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And today we've got those who are proud to say they are pagans. Judges 3 says, these are the nations that the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. They were left, who? The pagans, the heathen, were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands. So, the pagans around us and the pagans amidst us are there to test us, to see whether we'll obey the Lord's commands or whether we're going to give in to this paganizing influence. And it's to teach us warfare. God does not want us to be spectators in the stands. He wants us to be soldiers in the arena. God's strategy for complacency is to have us purged and purified through conflict so that we will learn to trust him by being in the midst of battle. And we have battles. Europe today is in danger of falling to Islam. There's an urgent and serious need for a new biblical reformation, for fresh spiritual revival. Only Christianity, and by that we mean true biblical Christianity, not this easy believism, superficial, just raise your hand, just pray this prayer, cheap grace business. We mean the real biblical repent and obey, trust and obey type Christianity. Only that kind of Christianity can defeat radical Islam. Because secular humanism and hedonism are no match for Islamic jihad. By rejecting Christianity, Europe is committing spiritual suicide. By embracing secular humanism and welcoming Islamic immigration, Europe is committing cultural and economic suicide. By intermarrying with Muslims, by building mosques and madrasas throughout the continent, Europe is betraying future generations to bondage, to slavery. The decline of Christianity in Europe is catastrophic. History is repeating itself. Like in the 15th and the 16th centuries, just before the Reformation, Europe is today experiencing a renaissance of paganism and facing an aggressive Islamic expansionism that threatens both faith and freedom. Those people who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat its failures. Guilt manipulation and revisionism have neutralized Europe. Europe's been guilt manipulated about its past, and that's why I've thought it's so important to write The Greatest Century of Missions. People need to know what Europe did for the rest of the world in providing them with the gospel of Christ. People in Europe need to know what they achieved. And yet Europeans are apologizing for what? They're apologizing for their greatest heroes, like the Crusaders. Just take the Crusades. Some of the greatest authorities on the Crusades in the world today, Professor Madden of Cambridge and Professor Jonathan Riley Smith of Oxford University, they have gone on record and said, if the Crusades had not happened, there would not be a Europe today. There wouldn't even be a United States of America. The Crusades were absolutely essential to protect Europe. It was a counterattack. It was a reaction. And without the Crusades, which put the Muslims on defensive for a few centuries, there wouldn't have been a Europe for the Reformation to occur in. There wouldn't have been a United States of America. There wouldn't be a West. there wouldn't be the gospel down here in Cape Town either, because it came from Europe, obviously. So what are we doing apologizing for the Crusades and going on reconciliation walks when the very existence of Christendom was at stake, and Europe, the United States of America, and even the Protestant faith in Africa itself can date itself back to the Europe that was preserved for those few centuries of Crusades in time for the Reformation to revitalize Europe, to rediscover the Bible in the original languages so that we can have the faith and freedoms we enjoy today. So what are we doing? We're apologizing for our greatest achievements, our greatest heroes, our greatest victories, and Europe is guilt-ridden over colonialism. But what started colonialism? Well, in fact, we've got to answer that in a moment, because we'll get to that too. We need to rediscover our history. As Karl Marx declared, the first battlefield is a rewriting of history. And these pagans have been busy rewriting history. The Marxists have been rewriting our history so that the Christians are always the bad guys and the Marxists and Muslims are somehow always the good guys. And of course, Hollywood's doing a very good job in trying to endlessly rewrite history from an anti-Christian perspective. And the Da Vinci Code is just the latest in the arsenal of anti-Christian revisionism out there. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn declared of Russia in 1917, when people said, why did Russia fall to the communists? How was it taken over? We forgot God. That's Solzhenitsyn, one of the greatest living Russians, the greatest Russian author of the 20th century. His understanding, his conclusion on the whole situation is we forgot God. That's why we fell to the communists. Secular humanism, hedonism, and heathenism have gutted Europe morally, spiritually, and ethically, making it vulnerable to an Islamic takeover. And just look at this. This is an advert. Heathenism. The Zombie Lounge. Join the devil for a drink and welcome the latest addition to her minions. These are the kind of adverts you're getting in Europe. You know, the Zombie Lounge. Well, actually, it's very appropriate. That's exactly what they are. The book of Judges tells us of another generation who grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. We now have a secular society which has rejected the pleasure of worship and replaced it with the worship of pleasure. Europe has a new generation who's moved from the rock certainties of biblical Christianity to the sands of relativism, evolutionism, situation ethics, relative truth, reincarnation, Harry Potter, the Da Vinci Code hoax, the Gospel of Judas and the occult. Like Esau, they've sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. Now young Europeans are being taught you came from nothing, you're going nowhere, and life is meaningless. They were building on the rock for centuries, now they're building on the sand. And one day the storm's going to come and the rain's going to fall and the wind's going to blow and the flood's going to rise and they will not stand. The blessings of the gospel needs to be remembered. From the time of the Reformation, Europe became the world's dominant industrial region. The productivity, the innovations of Europe brought blessings to the entire world. Medical science that saved lives and extended life expectancy worldwide came from Europe. Agricultural productivity, which increased from the wooden plow, which could only feed one family. So one man working full-time through the year could feed one family with a wooden plow. But then with the iron plow, they could have one family, one farmer feeding three families. So two other families could now move to the city and specialize in something else. But now with a tractor, one tractor can feed 60 families. So now you can have one farming family for 59 families in the city and elsewhere. Europe's agricultural innovations ended famines. And to this day, the only places in the world where famines occur are where there's not a good road infrastructure. Europe produces so much food, it just boggles the brain how much they throw away. They literally dump butter and milk in the ocean. They've got such a superabundance of food. After feeding the world, they still have to ditch a whole lot. Europe is so productive, it boggles the brain. When you think of how unproductive Africa is, when we've got actually better weather and better soil in many ways. And missionaries from Europe brought the blessings of literacy and education and the gospel of Christ to nations which had never before even had a written language. Democratic forms of government and a rule of law were innovated from Europe. And the abolition of slavery, the ending of the slave trade, and the setting of tens and hundreds of thousands of captives free, all this was achieved from Europe. Then we could add roads, railways, bridges, schools, hospitals, law courts, churches, the Bible, in hundreds of previously unwritten languages. All of this all of these blessings and much, much, much more, God provided through previous generations of Europeans who were faithful to God's word and faithful to God's work. Never in all of history has any continent blessed so many millions of people worldwide as Europe has done through the Reformation and through the great missionary movements. But now, another generation has grown up who know neither the Lord nor what he has done. Instead of building on a solid rock of God's word, many Europeans today are building on the sand of humanism, evolutionism, and hedonism. Europe is living on borrowed blessings. Like a cut flower, the beauty can only abide for a short time because it's cut off from the source of its life. Soon the petals will fade and crumble, and only the thorns will remain. By abandoning its Christian roots and its missionary calling, Europe is cutting itself off from the very source of its blessings, the very source of its freedoms, the very source of its productivity, and of its prosperity. It's of great concern to us Africans that while millions, many millions of Africans are turning to Christ, millions of Europeans are turning their backs on Christ. While we are rejecting heathenism in Africa and embracing Christ, Europe is rejecting Christ and embracing heathenism. It's time for Africa to send missionaries to Europe, and maybe that'll shame them to realize what they have lost and what they've given up and what they've turned their back on. Another generation has arisen that knows neither the Lord personally, nor even knows about the great Christian heritage and what God has done in and with and through Europe through the centuries, what used to be called Christendom. What Alexander Solzhenitsyn said of Russia on the eve of the communist takeover, the revolution in 1917, can be said of most of Europe today in 2006. They forgot God. And that's the message, Ichabod. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor did they give thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They took God's blessings for granted, and they did not acknowledge him. They neglected God's word, God's holy word, the Bible, the very book which has been a foundation and the fountain of all the freedoms and all the productivity and all the prosperity and blessings of Europe, is now rejected. And they are aborting Europe. By aborting her babies, Europe is aborting her future. By secularizing her schools, Europe is condemning her youth. By paganizing her population, Europe is perverting her society. By importing millions of Muslim migrant workers, Europe is committing suicide. Then there's a Turkish connection. Turkey, which once threatened all of Europe, is now considered for European Union membership. There's a lot of opposition to it, but incredibly, there's people who actually think it's a good idea. In 1453, before the Reformation began, when Constantinople was the greatest city in the world, the Turks massacred its entire population. When the Hagia Sophia was the greatest church building in the world, bigger than the Kwasabunta Auditorium, bigger than St. Peter's in Rome, bigger than Coleridge Presbyterian Church of James Kennedy, the Hagia Sophia was a scene of the worst slaughter imaginable. The Turks slaughtered the entire congregation, men, women, children, young and old, in the church in 1453. In 1526, the Turks conquered Budapest, the capital of Hungary, and looted the city. They then enslaved 200,000 Hungarian Christians, dragged them back to Turkey as slaves. That's a year before Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," right when the Reformation was getting started. Islam was threatening to overwhelm Europe, and but for the Reformation, Islam would have overwhelmed Europe. And this is the Muslim celebration of their victory in Constantinople. I've pointed out to people before, but note, under Mehmet II's horse, a woman, blonde woman, dressed in princess outfit, under the horse's hooves. And this is how they depicted in their oil painting, not with a soldier under the feet of a knight, but with a defenseless woman. And you can just see the contempt for women and the contempt for defenseless civilians. And this is their own oil painting depicting the victory in Constantinople, slaughtering women in Constantinople. This summer is the glory of Mehmet, the Sultan. Well, that's some of the Turkish connection. Vienna itself, in the heartland of Europe, was besieged by the Turks in the 16th and the 17th century. Even as late as 1683, Vienna was fighting for her life. And by the way, when you have a croissant, remember what it symbolizes. Because the bakers who always get up late, early I should say, it's dark when they are baking so that you can have fresh bread in the morning, they heard the sound of burrowing under the baker's rooms, and they were close to the wall. They alerted the army, who broke into the tunnels underneath. The Turkish sappers, the engineers, were burrowing under the walls of Vienna to invade. And because the bakers alerted them, the Viennese army mobilized and they swept out and they caught the Turks just as preparing for the attack and defeat them and sent them packing. And that was the final victory over the Turks in Central Europe. And so the bakers made the crescent moon-shaped croissant to remind people that they had the Turks for breakfast. And so if you haven't enjoyed a croissant before, then you can enjoy what it symbolizes. What is today called Turkey was once the Christian Byzantine Empire, the land of the seven churches of the Book of Revelation. The Turks invaded and overwhelmed the Christians of the Byzantine Empire and eradicated the Christians until they were a minority in their own lands. Finally, in 1915, the Turks exterminated the Christian minority, the Armenians. 1.5 million Christian Armenians were massacred by the Turks. What today is Turkey was Christian, Greek, Western Byzantine Empire. It was a European civilization, which today you know of as Turkey. And what used to be Constantinople is now called Istanbul. Don't think it can't happen in Western Europe. Paris could one day be called something else, and Europe could be called Eurabia. It can happen. As recently as 1922, the last Christian city in Asia, Smyrna, that's the book of Smyrna that you read about in Revelation, where the Apostle John worked. A city of 300,000 people was wiped out by the Turkish army. In living memory, there are people alive today who were alive when that happened. But now some are considering welcoming Turkey into the EU, which is insane. Studying the history of Islam and of Europe, I'm convinced that should Muslims attain a majority in any country in Europe, it would similarly oppress, persecute, eliminate, and ultimately exterminate all Christian minorities within its control. Muslims are openly talking about turning Europe into Eurabia. That's not a term I coined. That's a term they are speaking about. They're speaking about one day it will be Eurabia. Muammar Gaddafi of Libya has claimed on Al Jazeera television broadcast 10th of April this year, we have 50 million Muslims in Europe, he says. That's not the European Union. He's talking about all of Europe. That would mean include Russia and so on. There are signs that Allah will grant Islam victory in Europe within a few decades. Gaddafi pointed out that already Albania and Bosnia, with Muslim majorities, have entered the European Union. If Turkey's added to the EU, Europe will have another 50 million Muslims. And so Gaddafi exclaimed that Muhammad superseded all previous religions. If Jesus were alive when Muhammad was sent, he would have followed Muhammad. All people must be Muslims. So this is the kind of talk from Muslim leaders like Gaddafi. This is pretty serious stuff. We need to rediscover our history, and we need to understand the signs of the times. Europe has faced a similar threat of radical, violent Islamic expansionism before. In the 16th century, they faced it. And Europe experienced a similar renaissance of paganism before. In the 15th century, just before the Reformation. The threat today is the same. Renaissance of paganism from within, Islamic expansionism from without. And the solution today is the same as it was then. We need reformation. So this is a message for our time. Do we understand the threat of Islam? For those who may not have seen these pictures before, let me just remind you. Here's James Cromer in Luba. I took a picture of this man. His arm had been cut off, axed off by the Arabs at the Elbe. He wasn't a thief, but they burned his village at Adudu. They destroyed his crops. They stole all his livestock. And then just in case he decided to join a resistance, they chopped his arm off. This evangelist had his feet axed off at the ankles. I took this picture of this Nuba man in the middle of the Nuba Mountains, and because he was an evangelist, they chopped his feet off, hoping to stop him taking the gospel to other villages. But he wasn't going to let the minor inconvenience of not having feet stop him from taking the gospel. He continued to ride on his donkey or walk on his knees. And over here, Pastor Vasco looks at the west wall of Luy Cathedral, the birthplace of Christianity in Moreland. Church has been destroyed 3 times, rebuilt each time, bombed 10 times, rebuilt since. This is the birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan. But again, Muslims chop off arms, they chop off feet, and they bomb churches. Do we understand the threat of Islam? Do we understand the reality of Sharia law? You know what happens under Sharia law? Women have no rights under Sharia law. In Muslim countries like Pakistan or northern Nigeria, where Sharia law is enforced, women are regularly stoned to death, even pregnant women, for the crime of reporting that they were raped. Because under Islam, a man's testimony outweighs that of a woman's. And a Muslim's testimony outweighs that of a Christian or a non-Muslim. So, if a woman says, I was raped, and the man says, no, I didn't, that's enough to get him off and have her stoned to death for perjury. Simple. It happens all the time in Islamic countries. That's Sharia law. Women cannot inherit property like men can. Women's testimony is not valid in a court. And you can continue. Christians can't own property. Christians can't employ Muslims. Muslims must always be the boss. Under Sharia law, no Muslim can ever be under a non-Muslim, and no Muslim can ever be under a woman, and so on and so forth. That's Sharia law. If Islam ever becomes the majority religion in South Africa or America or France, Germany, then forget the bills of rights and women's rights. Gone. Sharia law will replace whatever is there at that time. We need to read slavery, terrorism, Islam, the historical roots and contemporary threat for the essential background to understand this present crisis. Europe is being targeted by radical Islam. Here's a few recent intelligence reports, which included the following facts. France in 1945 had 100,000 Muslims. Today, it has 6 million. That is 60 times increase since the Second World War. Today, Muslims make up 10% of the population of France. But Muslims make up 70% of France's convicted criminals in prison. Of the 1,000 Muslim neighborhoods in France, the French Sûreté lists 700 as violent and 400 as very violent. There are 1,000 mosques in France. And in France today, 95% of the convicted rapists are Muslims. Now, bear in mind, only 10% of the population only. But then 95% of convicted rapists, 85% of the convicted murderers, and 58% of convicted thieves are Muslims. This is the joy of France today. And these are pictures from the French riots. Holland, Muslims are officially 15% of the population. The most common name now for a boy born in Holland is Muhammad. In Belgium, 10% of the population are Muslim. Half of all the babies born in Belgium are Muslims, even though they're only 10% of the population, because Dutch women and Belgian women are having 1.1 child each on average, whereas the Muslims are having 6 to 8 children. And so the disproportion means the Muslims are having half of the children being born. In Germany, 2 million Muslims live in a country, mostly Turks. Berlin now has the fourth largest Turkish population in the world, fourth largest Turkish city in the world. Can you imagine it? And in Berlin, I was being told when I was there speaking last year, the mosque had been built by city council approval with certain restrictions. When it was built, they said, this minaret's far too high. That's not allowed. You've got to lower the minaret. They refused. In the end, the Berlin City Council just gave them a fine and let them keep this blatant attack on the architectural requirements and on the limitations given by the City Council, because they don't mind paying the fine. They just plowing ahead. Well, at least in Berlin, they paid for their own mosque. In other places, like in the Ruhr, we found that the federal government of Germany built the mosques for them. Some places in Europe, they're actually, like Belgium, having European Union tax money to build the mosques. So Muslims don't even have to build their own mosques sometimes. In Britain, there are 2 million Muslims. Now, 30 years ago, there were only 82,000 Muslims in Britain. Today, 25 times more. 25 times increase. British counter-terrorism experts estimate that up to 25,000 Al-Qaeda supporters in the UK. There's 1,000 mosques in Britain. By the way, do you want to just notice these pictures here? First of all, butcher those who mock Islam. Europe will pay. Demolition is on its way. Behead those who insult Islam. Europe, you will pay. Your 9/11 is on its way. Kill those who insult Islam. Interesting. And here you see the police walking to protect these guys who've got behead those who insult Islam and butcher those who insult Islam and so on. And notice how they're marching with masks and with their faces covered with these scarves and even with balaclavas. Can you imagine marching under police escort with those kind of signs? Europe might as well slit their own throats. I mean, with this kind of mentality, could you imagine us marching in Cape Town for some purpose wearing masks and that being allowed? I just cannot imagine any group in the world except the Muslims getting away with this thing. It's outrageous. Can you imagine anyone marching with these kind of slogans? butcher those who mock Islam. Well, we should also add, in Sweden, 400,000 Muslims, of course, massive increase in anti-Semitic attacks on the Jewish population of Sweden. As the Muslims increase, so attacks on Jews increase. Well, who should be surprised? In Denmark, 200,000 Muslim immigrants are trying to dictate the anti-Israel, anti-American policies upon 5 million Danes. Although Muslims are only 4% of the population, they consume up to 40% of the social welfare spending. Well, that shouldn't surprise us either. They also make up 75% of the country's convicted rapists. And yet their victims are, of course, Danish. Notice how they're burning the Danish flag, which includes the cross, which is a sacred symbol to us. Could you imagine a group of Europeans in Saudi Arabia burning the flag of the Saudi Arabians, of the palm fronds? Could you imagine Muslims in Saudi Arabia tolerating their flag being burned by Europeans in Saudi Arabia? Not that we're into doing that sort of thing. But they can burn a cross, the Danish flag, in Denmark while they're living on Dutch social welfare. Does this make any sense to anyone? In Italy, there's 1 million Muslims, but in Italy, Muslims make up 95% of all convicted rapists and 85% of all convicted murderers. It must be very reassuring to know that Islam's a religion of tolerance and peace. Note that of the 48 countries with a Muslim majority, 46 are definitely dictatorships. Actually, my estimation would have been all 48 are dictatorships, but according to this intelligence report, they've given them a 46 out of 48 fail rate. Well, fair enough, but I'm not too convinced about the other two. The Saudi Arabian government has financed the building of 1,500 mosques, 210 Islamic centers, 202 colleges, 2,000 madrasas, that's an Islamic Quranic school, in non-Muslim countries. Most of these are in Europe. That's one Muslim government, Saudi Arabia. Of course, whose money are they using? Money from our oil. When we put money in the petrol tank, yes, about 80% may go to taxes to the ANC, but the profits of the rest of that go to places like Saudi Arabia to help them with building mosques in Europe. Security experts in Europe estimate that 5% of the 18 million Muslims now living in Europe. Notice, Muhammad says Muhammad Gaddafi says there's 50 million Muslims in Europe. Europe says there's 18 million Muslims living in Europe. Now, I know that Muslims exaggerate and they count ears, so fair enough. They've probably exaggerated, but maybe the Europeans have underestimated how many Muslims are in Europe. But the security experts estimate that only 5% of the 18 million Muslims living in Europe are radical terrorist supporters and sympathizers. But that, even if that's true, if it's only 5%, that still represents at least 75,000 to 90,000 potential terrorists living within Europe's borders. And people used to be worried about the Red Brigades and the Bader-Meinhof, who were never more than a couple of dozen people. And they were terrified of them. But somehow or another, 90,000 potential terrorists and suicide bombers doesn't seem to be too much of a problem. And while the average European woman has 1.5 children, the average Muslim woman in Europe has 6 to 8 children. By the way, what you're seeing here is seen from your next attraction. In 20 years' time, this will be the latest fashion in Paris. Latest Paris catwalk will be the Abaja. Yeah, all black and yes, with a little slit for the eyes. By rejecting God's law, France may soon fall under Islamic Sharia law. It started with the Bartholomew's Day massacre in 1572 and the vicious persecution of the French Huguenots, the Protestants. Then with King Louis XIV's revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685, when all Protestants were stripped of their rights and forced to flee France. 200,000 Protestants fled France for America, for Prussia, for England, for Holland, and even for South Africa. Within a century, the French Revolution slaughtered tens of thousands of Catholics on the guillotine. So it started with the Catholics rejecting the Protestants. Then the humanists were wiping out the Catholics. Now France faced an Islamic revolution. So, okay, the Catholics wouldn't put up with the Protestants. The humanists wouldn't put up with the Catholics. The Muslims won't even put up with the humanists. You see the results? This is where it's going. By rejecting God's law, they're heading for Islamic Sharia law. Europe is aborting her own future. A recent report published by Christian News by CFT warned that Europe is dying by her failure to have enough children. Patrick Buchanan, in his Death of the West book, projected that if present trends continue, by the end of the century, Europe's population will have plummeted from its current 728 million to 207 million. That's how many Europeans. And that's not the population of the EU. That's the population of all Europe, including Russia, west of the Ural Mountains, of course. George Veith of World notes, thanks to contraceptive technology, sex has become separated from childbearing. With women pursuing careers of their own and men getting sex without the responsibility of marriage, why bother with children? For many women and men, pregnancy has become an unpleasant side effect, something to prevent with contraceptives or easily treat with a trip to the abortion clinic. And that's actually what's been happening. Europe is aborting her own future. Christian News from CFT quotes Alan Carlson as saying, a pervasive hedonism permeates the West. What's ironic, however, is that this pursuit of personal pleasure and wealth may result in economic ruin. Veith lists some of the disastrous consequences of population decline. Citizens are not just consumers, but they're producers. Having fewer people can wreak havoc on any economy, creating both a labor shortage and a shortage of buyers. A government with a shrinking population faces a smaller military and fewer taxpayers. Dwindling populations have always signaled cultural decline. With less creativity, less energy, less vitality in every level of society. And that's exactly what's happened in Europe. Europe was the most vital, dynamic force in the whole world for centuries. But in this last century, since the ruinous world wars, which you could call Euro's auto-genocide, they're killing themselves, what Europe has now started to do is they've slidden behind America, and even in some cases behind the Far East, which is unprecedented in the last five centuries. This is because they're aborting their own children, and they've lost a lot of the creative impulse that came from Christianity. The great party of Western hedonism will not last much longer. There's an iron law in history. The future belongs to the fertile. Just as the clan-centered, child-rich barbarian tribes of the Germans swept away the sensuous and sterile Western Roman Empire, so shall new barbarians arise. This is a quote pointing out that the Roman Empire was dynamic at one point, and then at a certain point the Romans got so into immorality and orgies and so into their barbaric misbehaviors that they couldn't even produce enough soldiers to protect themselves. They became sterile. And the if you've gone through the Christian liberation of women and seen just how immoral their Caesars were, then you understand why Rome fell. And so the German tribes, who were called the barbarians, they were child-rich, strong, big families. Well, of course, they overwhelmed the Latins, and the Roman Empire went into history. By abandoning its Christian heritage and aborting its babies and embracing hedonism and perversion, demanding unlimited personal freedoms, Europe is heading towards the repression of Islamic Sharia law. By rejecting Christianity, Europe is in danger of falling under Islamic totalitarianism. The combined effects of affluence and a rapidly falling birth rate have made Western Europe a magnet for millions of impoverished Muslims from North Africa and the Middle East, especially from Turkey. And with most Europeans embracing a practical atheism or a fuzzy New Age spirituality, you know, Harry Potter, that sort of thing, they're incapable of comprehending, let alone effectively dealing with, radical Islam. That, in a nutshell, is the problem. The people in Europe can't even understand what they're dealing with, let alone counter it. There's no way without Christianity they can do it. So that's the problem. What's the solution? How are we as Christians to respond to the serious threat to faith and freedom in Europe? How can we be more than conquerors in this crisis? We need to recognize God's enemies, first of all. God's enemies are secular humanism and radical Islam. Those are the two big enemies. And to be honest, secular humanism is going to get wiped out by the Muslims anyway. The biggest threat is actually Islam when you get down to it. Even our immediate threat is humanism. Ultimately, radical Islam is going to be a bigger one. We've also got to recognize God's weapons. Bible teaching, evangelism, and prayer, especially the imprecatory prayers, praying the imprecatory psalms, these are weapons that changed Europe before, and these are the weapons that can defeat God's enemies today. We've got to recognize God's battle plan, God's strategy. The Great Commission, making disciples, teaching obedience, God-fearing families, and discipleship. These are the strategies we need to be following. There are two great extremes that we need to guard against. There are those who refuse to see the crisis. There are those who say, there's no problem. And then there are those who panic and say, there's no hope. And we listen to both these people. We've got them around. No problem and no hope. It doesn't seem to be too much in between. We must recognize the problems honestly and soberly. Man is depraved and in rebellion to God and rebellion to God's word. Sin inevitably reaps tremendous trouble. What you sow is what you reap. And we are reaping today in South Africa, and they're reaping in Europe what has been sown for years. But we must also recognize that God is sovereign. God is almighty. There is power in prayer. God changes history through prayer. And the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So how can any Christian say there's no hope? A Christian must become optimistic. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is him who is in me than him who is in the world. We must wake up to the urgent and serious crisis. Most of our churches are asleep or in apostasy. The world is rushing by on its way to hell. And yet our prayer meetings are sparsely attended, and they're lacking in fire and fervor. Our prayer meetings are lifeless in many cases. Most evangelical churches engage in very little or even no evangelism. Missionary vision is weak, and much of what's done in the name of missions today has little to do with fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples and teaching obedience. Today, a lot of what goes under the guise of missions is nothing other than social welfare and giving lots of goodies to other peoples, and a lot of corruption, I might add, in the third world, and they call that missions. That is not missions. Missions is changing lives, changing cultures, transforming people. To use some military terminology, most of the Christian army is either on AWOL, absent without leave, or conscientious objectors, not even believing in fighting the devil. The few faithful are often content to sing in the barracks instead of engaging the enemy on the battlefield. So we've got a lot of problems. We've got heaps of conscientious objectors, mountains of people out there and on AWOL. There's very, very few Christian soldiers who are willing to fight the enemy. You could say that we are swamped with conscientious objectors in the church. But we are called to conquest. We must not merely survive, we need to thrive. We are called to be more than conquerors. And that, by the way, was the theme of the Quasimantu Ministers Conference in Kaltbrunn in Switzerland. More than conquerors. It was just magnificent how the messages all tied together under this theme. What must we conquer? We must conquer fear. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We must conquer cowardice. There's a lot of cowards in the church today. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We must conquer ignorance, because my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. We must conquer unbelief. We must overcome the world by our faith. Who is on the Lord's side? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. There's never been a more urgent need for biblical reformation than now. Our faith, our freedoms, our families are at stake. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God's looking for hearts that are fully committed to him, to strengthen them. We need the faith and the courage of Martin Luther, who could stand before the assembled might of Europe and declare, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen." We need people like that today. We need God to give us that faith. We need the courage and conviction of Ulrich Zwingli, who can declare, "They may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul." I've had so many people ask me, even on this trip to Europe, "How can you continue to stay in South Africa? How can you continue to live there after the Muslims have threatened you? How can you keep on this work?" Well, as Martin Luther said, you are immortal until your work on earth is done. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. How can we give in and say, "Well, I can only do what's safe and legal and popular and allowed"? That's not the spirit of the Reformation. We need the doctrine and devotion of John Calvin, whose motto was "promptly and sincerely in the service of my God." Prompte et sincere in opere Dei. We need to be more courageous, more faithful, more effective in fulfilling the Great Commission. Humanism is self-destructive. Let's face it, the humanists are collapsing in a house of cards. They're aborting their own descendants. They're bankrolling themselves into absolute bankruptcy with their gambling and their totally unworkable wastage of socialism and welfare. Everything about humanism is self-destructive. And Islam's days are numbered too. Let's face it, their foundations are rotten. Islam cannot survive freedom, and the Quran cannot withstand critical academic scrutiny. Islam's only just begun to see the very beginning of what Western critical thinking can do. The few books that have been produced since 9/11 are shaking the foundations of Islam. Sat 7, shaking the foundations of Islam. The Passion film on the life of Christ, shaking the foundations of Islam. Islam is on a rotten foundation. Yes, they can scream blue murder, they can hijack an aircraft, they can murder people, but Islam cannot survive freedom. If freedom extends, and the Americans are very brave to try and bring freedom and democracy to Iraq and Afghanistan, but if the Americans succeed in bringing genuine freedom to those countries, Islam will crumble. It cannot survive freedom. It can only survive in a situation of dictatorship and fear and pressure and threats and chopping of heads. So if freedom comes, Islam will wither. We must win our enemies to Christ. David was a conqueror because he killed Goliath, and that was a great achievement. But Jesus Christ is more than a conqueror because he turned Saul, the persecutor of the church, into Paul, the great apostle of the church. And we're called to be more than conquerors. If we have to fight our enemies and defeat them, we can be a conqueror. But if we can win our enemies to Christ so that they become our allies, now we're more than conquerors. I've read a book recently on Jesus and Muhammad by Professor Mark Gabriel. He was the professor of Islamic history and literature at Al-Azhar University. You know what that is? That's the Oxford of the Middle East. That's the Muslim university that's got the highest and the greatest prestige in all the Muslim world. Its theological faculty is considered to be the highest source of authority in Sunni Islam. And here's Professor Mark Gabriel, who had memorized the entire Quran by the time he was 14, who had memorized about another 5,000 hadiths by the time he was 18. He is one of their priests and an imam. He was a mullah, his grandfather and father were. And here he was a professor of Islamic literature and of Islamic history in Al-Azhar University, I mean, right at the top. And he's converted to Christ. Now he's writing books condemning and exposing Islam. If God can convert even people like that, and by the way, the Christian Coptic Egyptian family, the pharmaceutical lady and her husband who brought him to the Lord, their shop was burned out. They had to flee to Canada. They're no longer in Egypt. The people who brought him to Christ have paid a serious price. But the fact still is Muslims can be converted. Even some of the best trained, most brainwashed, most fanatical, bred for Islamic priesthood, they can still be converted. God's power is enormous. So let us not underestimate the fact that some of our enemies can be won to Christ. It is something that will glorify the Lord. We must understand Islam and we must evangelize Muslims. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If they don't bow today in the day of grace, when salvation is freely available, they will bow in the fire on the day of judgment, when condemnation is all that's waiting. But the day will come when Muhammad, Gaddafi and all of the rest will have to bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The day will come when earth will be as filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As Charles Martel, the Hammer, stopped the Muslim advance at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, we need to rouse the church to evangelize our Muslim neighbors and to stop the Muslim advance in Europe. He called for every man who could bear arms to gather on the fields of Poitiers outside Paris and to stop the Islamic advance. That was the high watermark of Islamic attack in the 8th century. And of course, in Vienna, they had to do the same in the 17th century. As Christians liberated Romania, Hungary, Bulgaria, and Greece from centuries of oppression by the Turks, do you recall that there was 8 centuries that Spain was under Islam? Do you know that there were about 4 centuries that Romania and Hungary and Bulgaria and Greece were under Islamic rule? And they were liberated. Things don't only go one way. We can see a liberation. We need to free our neighbors from the deception of Islam. We need to lead them to Christ. Let us rediscover our history and our heritage. And this is what the new book, The Greatest Century of Reformation, has been produced for. As Martin Luther utilized the printing press of Gutenberg, so we need to mobilize desktop publishing, the internet, CDs, DVDs, MP3s, radio, websites, well-illustrated books to advance the gospel today. And so Martin Luther, if he is around today, he'd be using this technology for the gospel. And so we must too. We mustn't let the enemy hijack technology. Technology is from God's grace. We've got to think God's thoughts after him. Europe must be won back to Christ, and Africa needs a biblical reformation and a spiritual revival. Africa needs a generation of Martin Luther's and John Calvin's and Ulrich Zwingli's. Africa must be won for Christ. So our prayer must be, restore us, O God Almighty, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. So it's either God's law or it's Sharia law. It's either Christianity or it's Islam. It's either Reformation or it's Islamization. And that really is the bottom line. We must wake up, we must get back to the Bible, we must fear God alone, we must love God wholeheartedly, we need to work and pray for reformation and revival, we must be more than conquerors, we must win our nations back to Christ. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? So any questions, any comments at all?
Mrs. Scarborough, she presented the Huguenots strong statement about what someone said about Calvin and Calvinism in South Africa. I wonder if Mr. Scarborough can just repeat that in her own words.
That he said, you know, that if the world was looking for true Calvinism, it would be, they would have to come to South Africa, where the teachings of Calvin would still be alive in the way in which Calvin had presented them.
Yes, and he said that, as far as I can remember, that if Calvin should live today, there's no place that he would feel more comfortable about his teachings than in South Africa. And that is just so much more a wake-up call for us South Africans to fight for our Calvinistic and Reformed faith.
Well, to think that now memory, we're brought up when Sundays were the day of rest, the day of worship, a day for the family, in the way that the reformers wanted it, and to think that we still had a time when in our government schools there was Bible reading, hymn singing, prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning, when the curriculum in Transvaal Education Department said this curriculum is designed to bring every student a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There was a time that we had that. When I was in the army, the first thing they gave us was a Bible, and the first words I heard was Anglicans, Assemblies of God, Baptists, as they divide us into our denominations for the roll call for church attendance. And amounts of things, from compulsory, voluntary, the voluntary compulsory tithe being deducted from our army salary to go to the Bible study. You know, the Bible study suffered greatly when the SADF stopped conscription and the chaplaincy sort of collapsed in the SADF, because the biggest financer of Bible translations and Bible printing and Bible purchases throughout Africa was the South African Defence Force, which very few people knew. So many things that we saw, and I didn't understand the implications of it all. But as a youngster, I grew up at the tail end of the Reformed Calvinist influence in Southern Africa and benefited from it. And it's amazing that the moment that my eyes were open to all these things, I could suddenly understand where all those blessings had come from and why they're under attack. There was a London Times article back in the early 90s that described the legalization of pornography and desecration of Sundays, all that. And the title was South Africa's War Against Calvinism. And it was saying that the main battle in South Africa right now is to destroy the Calvinist heritage that has oppressed the people here. And so that's why they're now legalizing gambling and pornography and abortion and homosexuality and all these other things.
Set the people free.
But how perceptive. The London Times is dead right. It's a war against Calvinism. Mm. That's exactly what it is. They spot on.
You know, in those days, every political meeting was also opened with prayer and so on. My husband was invited by several of the various parties. You know, please come and open our meeting with prayer. And those were just sort of ordinary public political meetings. And then we had an American visitor at one stage, and he was absolutely amazed that there was on the radio, you know, on TV, a service in the morning, and then something during the morning, and something in the afternoon, and something in the evening. All religious programs, which have now all fallen away.
Yes. The one interesting thing is we're sitting on a table in Switzerland for the ministers' conference, and there are people every nation, which is extraordinary, 14 languages. And I made a comment about Northern Ireland after everyone had been speaking about how dark things are in Europe. And I said, well, I'm not in Northern Ireland. And I expressed, and then several said, yes, it's incredible. It's like going back several decades when you go there. The clothes that people wear, the morals, the standards, the attendance in church and prayer meetings, And the man from Answers in Genesis, Philip Bell, was saying how the best place, the most enjoyable place for him to go anywhere in Europe is Northern Ireland, because there the people are all absolutely on fire for creation, evangelism, and he has no problem there with six-day creation and support. Whereas in London, even in the London Bible College, they will not allow Answers in Genesis to give a presentation there. And there's a hostility to six-day creation in what you would think are mainline evangelical churches. Mm-hmm. So when we think of Europe being in a lot of darkness, and it is, and yes, there are pockets of spiritual life here and there, but remember, in Northern Ireland, you've got an absolute lighthouse of bright, shining enthusiasm. There you still have packed out churches and prayer meetings that last for hours and through the night, and people on the streets every week preaching and winning their neighbors to Christ. So don't think God has abandoned Europe without a witness. There's some spectacularly enthusiastic, great people there, but they're, of course, heavily outnumbered. Mm-hmm. Romania, Poland, Germany, Switzerland, France even, there's some very bright spots amidst the masses of darkness. But Northern Ireland, you've got a searchlight of candles combined together. So may God use those people and multiply the impact. And I think it's very telling that a ministers' conference like one just had is inspired by missionaries from Zululand. I mean, here you've got German missionaries, several generations living in South Africa, who are now taking the gospel back to Europe. So this is probably God's strategy, that he would do it this way.
You know, about the cowards, that list of people in Revelation who will be thrown into the lake of fire, you know that the cowards are at the top of the list?
Mm-hmm. Yes, they are.
Yeah.
You know, you always think it's maybe the idolaters or these or the others. It's the cowards who are at the top of the list.
That it is interesting, because we often think cowardice is a very acceptable sin. It's a very understandable weakness. It's a very common one. So God's not going to mind that much, is he?
Yeah.
And yet it's in his top eight list of the worst.
Mm. He can't help it if he's weak, and he can't help it if he hasn't got the courage. You know, he's just made that way.
We've got some very acceptable excuses. Just like, for example, a child can be rude and disrespectful, but they get away with saying, oh, he's shy. Mm. Well, in the same way, you can say, I'm a bit cowardly, you know. And that's why I won't evangelize, and that's why I won't stand up for Christ, and that's why I'll say nothing when they blaspheme the Lord's name, and so on and so forth. But that's not acceptable.
And it says that if you do not acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge you before my Father. Jesus said himself.
Yes. Let's bring this before the Lord.
Lord, we just thank you for the excitement, Lord, and the inspiration that there is something that we can do, Lord. And we just ask that you would help us and guide us and lead us, Lord, and raise us up to enter into this and to do something constructive for you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Mm. Yes, Lord Jesus, and we want to pray for all those millions of people that are bound by the chains of Islam. We pray, Lord, that you will use ways far beyond our capabilities to show them the truth, and that they will come to repentance, and that they will come to deliverance from this evil, oppressive religion. We pray for your children, that they will be serious on dealing with sin in their lives, that they will clean their lives properly, that we will make sure, Lord, that our lives is in right standing with you, and that we will boldly stand for you and the truth, Lord Jesus. Show us where we must fight, show us what we must do, Lord. Guide us every step of the way. We know that the fight and the victory is yours, and we commit ourselves to your service. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us, and that you will go before us. We pray this in Jesus' name.
And Lord, we also pray that in South Africa, where Calvinism is still so strong, we pray that thou mayest preserve it and keep it and revive it that it may once again arise and become strong. And especially, Lord, we pray for the younger generation who are now being deprived of these great truths. And we pray that in spite of all the attempts of people who wish to rob them of it, that they may have access to this knowledge, and that they may be inspired by it, and that they may be strengthened in their faith and their hope and their courage, and that South Africa will again be revived, and Europe also, and that it will be a blessing to the whole wide world. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord God, we truly want you to bless our countries, but we know that you cannot bless those who are in rebellion to your laws. Our society desperately needs reformation. Our churches desperately need revival. Lord God, we pray that you'd help us to face up to this renaissance of paganism and this threat of Islam. We pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon our churches, where our people are so ignorant of history and have such a superficial grasp of the scriptures. We pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon our churches where the pastors are compromising, where the pastors are cowardly, and where the preaching is ineffective. Forgive us, Lord God, that our churches are filled with lukewarm and worldly and inactive members. We pray, Lord God, that you'd have mercy upon us, that the salt has often lost its savour and the light is being hid under the bushel. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Lord, we do not want to live in defeat and retreat. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant us men and women with the courage and the conviction of Martin Luther and the boldness and the faith of Zwingli and the doctrine, the devotion of Calvin. We pray, Lord God, for the evangelistic zeal of William Farrell and for the dedication of William Tyndale and the faithfulness of a Heinrich Bullinger and the steadfastness of a John Huss. We pray, Lord God, that you'd revive us. Give us, we pray, Lord God, the inspiration that we need. Help us, Lord God, to rightly divide the word of truth and rightly understand the signs of the times. We pray, Lord God, for you to have mercy upon us. Use this book, Lord God, like you used the stone in David's sling to bring down Goliath. Lord God, multiply its effectiveness like you multiplied the loaves and the fishes to feed the thousands. Help us, Lord God, through our websites, through our CDs, through our radio programs, through the book ministry, through the publications and magazines that go out. Help us, Lord God, in preaching in churches and on field work and field trips to spread this faith wide. And we pray, Lord God, that you would cause Christians throughout Africa and Europe to hunger and thirst for the real, deep, genuine relationship with you. Not be satisfied with this cheap grace and easy believism that's infected our churches and lowered the standards. And we pray, Lord God, that you would expose this antinomianism, this hostility to your law, for the satanic heresy that it is. We pray, Lord God, that this anti-Christian attack with the Da Vinci Code would only cause people to hunger and thirst for the scriptures and to turn back to looking what the history actually teaches and what the Bible actually teaches. We pray, Lord, for Christians to wake up as they see such a blatant attack on Christianity in the film theatres, to use the opportunity to evangelize the neighbors more effectively and to use the film as an excuse for discussing what really matters and what the truth is. So, Lord God, we pray, have mercy upon us, guide us and lead us, use us in our daily walk, in the people we interact with. Help us, Lord God, to be effective evangelists and representatives of your word. Help us to truly be Protestants, to protest against what's wrong, to be reformed Christians who are working to reform all areas of our life in accordance with your word, in accordance with your law. We do pray, Lord God, that you would bless us with a fresh spiritual revival and that you would use us in a worldwide movement that would bring about a new movement of reformation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.